We're in Exodus chapter 7 tonight for our Wednesday night Old Testament study. We're going to begin studying down through the 10 plagues of Egypt. The number 10 in the Bible stands for law and order. We have the 10 commandments given to us in Exodus 20. And that's going to be law and order for the nation of Israel. But right here, beginning in Exodus chapter 7, the nation of Egypt is going to get some law and order from the Lord. He's going to deliver that message through the 10 plagues of Egypt. We're going to study down through one of them tonight. Lord willing, I hope we get that far. We're going to study down through the first plague tonight. But there are 9 more to come. And this is where the Lord begins to slowly but surely loosen the grip of Egypt on his nation. He called Israel his firstborn when speaking to the Egyptians, delivering the nation of Israel, his firstborn, out of bondage so that they may return to the promised land. And studying these 10 plagues is an enlightening experience because of how closely these 10 plagues correlate with the tribulation period that is coming ahead for the world very soon, I believe. And I want to brush through this real briefly tonight, if I can, so that this can be a spot that you return to if you want to do further study on how the 10 plagues of Egypt connects to the time of the tribulation period. The tie-ins are absolutely unbelievable, and there are so many of them, I couldn't even begin to cover them. But first off, both of the events, the plague of Egypt and the tribulation period, are punishments to heathen people. That is, punishments to people that have rejected the lordship of God. So we have that in the 10 Old Testament plagues here in Exodus. We see the Lord punishing this heathen nation of Egypt for their obstinance and resistance against the Lord. And we see it in the book of Revelation, the tribulation period as well. That's the whole reason for the tribulation period. God pouring out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting sinful world. So both are punishments for the heathen. And another tie-in between the 10 plagues and the time of the tribulation is the fact that Israel is present for both of them. We see Israel, of course, getting stuck in the 10 plagues of Egypt and feeling the repercussions and the effects of that. We will see in the future the nation of Israel going through the tribulation period. The Bible refers to it as the time of Jacob's trouble, the time of Israel's trouble. Now, we know the church won't be there, but you got to be saved to go with the church. Don't just assume that because your number is on our membership books that you're going to go in the rapture. Be ready. Have your heart right with the Lord. In both events, Israel is oppressed by Pharaoh in Egypt, by the Antichrist in the time of the Great Tribulation. In both events, Israel is called out of the world. That would be the symbolism of Egypt. They're called out of the world and back to the promised land. We see that real clear in the book of Exodus. We don't see it real clear in the book of Revelation. So if you want further insight on that, you can look up for yourself Jeremiah 31, 18 through 20, and then Isaiah chapter 43, verses 1 through 6. And you'll see that real clear. Just as the Lord calls for the nation of Israel to come out of Egyptian bondage, so he does the same thing right before the time of the tribulation. He calls the nation of Israel to himself. And that has already been happening to a large degree. You know, there were 6 million Jews slaughtered in the Holocaust. And there are slightly over 6 million Jews right now living in the nation of Israel. It is approximately 43% of the world's population right now. 43% of the Jewish world population is living in Israel. So the Lord, if you read those verses that I references, he'll call them, he'll say to the north, give up my people, let my people go. So the same thing in both stories. In both cases, the Lord acts very demonstrably to free the nation of Israel from the world, to dislodge the nation from the grip of the heathen. In both cases, we see two witnesses raised up to carry the message and deliver the judgments. In the book of Exodus, it's Moses and Aaron. In the book of Revelation, during the tribulation, we see God raise up two witnesses to carry the message and deliver judgments, and the world will hate those two witnesses. Who are those two witnesses? I believe Moses and Elijah, but who knows? It could be the same two people. It could be Moses and Aaron as the two witnesses in the time of Revelation, the time of tribulation. And most of the plagues that are going to take place in Egypt, we see a duplication on a larger scale of those very same plagues in the book of Revelation during the time of tribulation. Really, 8 of the 10 are extremely easy to find. And if you're really good at digging, I think you can connect all 10 of those plagues of Egypt to 10 events that are going to take place during the tribulation that happen eerily similar to the way that they happened during the 10 plagues. For example, and you might want to take notes on this because I'm going to buzz through it. I have a lot of ground to try to cover and not much time to do it in. So in both events, the 10 plagues and the time of tribulation, there is water that is turned into blood. You can compare Exodus chapter 7 with Revelation chapter 8, verses 8 and 9, Revelation chapter 11, verse 6, Revelation chapter 16, verses 3 through 6. In both events, the 10 plagues and the tribulation period, you'll find a plague of frogs. You can compare Exodus 8, 1 through 15 with Revelation chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. In both events, you'll find a plague of bugs. It's a plague of lice in Exodus 8:16 and a non-specific plague that is mentioned in Revelation chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. In both events, we have a deadly disease. And you can compare Exodus 9 and Revelation 2:22 for starters, many other references I could give you. In both events, we see a painful case of boils or sores. And you can compare Exodus 9, 8 through 12 with Revelation chapter 16, verses 2 and 11. That's where they get the mark of the beast, and it leaves a grievous sore. In both events, there is a destructive downpour of hail. Not H-E-L-L, that too, but H-A-I-L. And you can compare for that Exodus 9, 13 through 35, with Revelation chapter 8, verse 7, Revelation chapter 11, verse 19, and Revelation 16, verse 21, where there are somewhere between 75 to 100 pound hailstones that are going to plummet the earth during the time of the tribulation. Those hailstones are going to weigh the same weight as a talent. That's approximately 75 to 100 pounds. Now, I don't know. The worst hailstorm that you've ever been in, probably about the size of a little piece of gravel, and you got some dings in your car. But folks, imagine a 75 to 100 pound hailstone heading for your F-150. Yes, I'm talking to you in the front seat. Heading for your Chevy. I don't care how tough your Chevy is, that 100 pound hailstone is going to do it in. In both events, there is a plague of locusts. You can compare Exodus and the demon-like locusts that are found in Revelation chapter 9, verses 1 through 11. And then finally, in both events, you can very easily connect that both of them involve a plague of darkness. You can compare Exodus chapter 10, verses 21 through 29, and Revelation chapter 16, verse 10. As you can see, the tie-ins are extremely thick. There's many of them. And in both events, there's also the hardening of hearts. As these 10 plagues are unleashed on Egypt in the book of Exodus, they will continue to harden their hearts against the message that the Lord is sending. And you know what? It's going to be no different in the time of the tribulation, because we're told in three different places. Revelation, you can read these for yourself. Revelation chapter 9, verse 20. As awful as things get, they did not repent. Revelation 9:20, they did not repent. Revelation 9:21, they did not repent. Revelation 16:9, they did not repent. Revelation 16:11, they did not repent. I'm sorry, that was four places. So you can look those up for yourself. The message that God is sending does not cause the change of heart that he was hoping for. Now, I would love to tackle that more thoroughly. We could literally spend teachings, multiple teachings, just connecting all the similarities, but that would take us a great while. We can't do it tonight because we really need to get to it. Suffice it to say, there are tons of prophetic tie-ins between these two events. They're tough to miss. But let's begin reading in Exodus chapter 7, verse 1, so that we can get to the first plague tonight. And I'll get as far as I can with this. I might have to talk fast. Verse 1, you're saying you already are. We're still back, you know. You lost us at the beginning of the introduction. Well, hang in there. Verse 1. So the Lord said to Pharaoh, I can't read either. I can't talk or read. Don't worry, I'm standing, so this is going to get the blood going. Verse 1. So the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you as God to Pharaoh." And God knew that was a necessary move. That was something that the Lord had to do, because the Pharaoh and all of the Egyptians were used to having some kind of physical, tangible representation of their gods. They had something that they could look at and connect to their god. That may have been an idol of wood or stone or metal. It may have been something from nature or the cosmos, like the Nile River or the sun. The Nile River, the god Osiris, the sun, the god Ra. And even the pharaohs themselves were considered to be gods. They were worshipped as gods. This particular pharaoh that we're studying, Ramses III, he was believed to be a descendant of the sun god Ra. So they always had something tangible, something physical that they could worship that connected them to some kind of god. They never had an unseen god. And so that was a problem. Do you remember Exodus chapter 5, when Moses and Aaron first went to Pharaoh and said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us, and he wants a meeting with the whole nation." And do you remember what Pharaoh said? He said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him? I do not know the Lord. I've got nothing physical on him. We've got no idols with him. We've got nothing in nature to connect him to." So Pharaoh and the Egyptians would need something visible. And here's the solution. 80-year-old Moses staring you in the face, delivering the words of God, and God following up on the words of Moses. Verse 1 continued, it says, "And Aaron, your brother, shall be your prophet." Now that word prophet is the Hebrew word nabi, which means a spokesman. It's often translated as prophet. It means a spokesman. And I think that's something good to tuck away in your Bible memory for when we get to our New Testament study through the gifts of the Spirit. And we come to that gift of prophecy. And we read about New Testament prophets, because I think most of the church is under the misconception that prophets or prophecy or prophesying all has to deal with the prediction of future events or eschatology. That's not true. A prophet is someone that speaks on behalf of the Lord. A prophet is someone that delivers the message of the Lord. And in the most technical sense, that's exactly what I'm doing tonight. I'm prophesying to you. I'm delivering this message from the Lord. Now, that's the most technical, literal sense. In the official sense, we know there are official prophets in the Bible that get the title. And so we kind of reserve that title of prophet for the prophets, and just as we do with the title of apostle, because apostle is the same way. The word means to be a representative, an ambassador, and in a sense, we are all just that. We're all apostles, and yet we do reserve that word in its official title to the apostles of the New Testament. Reading on. Verse 2. You shall speak all that I command you. Do you know what the Hebrew word for all means? It means all. You were looking for something tricky there. No, it just means everything. Moses, don't leave anything out. Don't add anything to this message. He doesn't want Moses to bear the responsibility of the response, which means that he's not going to bear the responsibility of the message. All God wants from Moses is for Moses to faithfully and accurately deliver the message to the nation of Egypt. Can you imagine if Moses decided, you know what, the Lord is being a little too pushy and forceful with Egypt. You get more flies with honey. Maybe I can speak with a little softer tone to Pharaoh. Maybe I can use some choice words and maybe throw in a little compromise and get a better result. So it'd be something like this. Pharaoh, if you would be so kind, would you consider letting the nation of Israel go up northeast into Canaan, if you will. And hey, here's some compromise. If you want, consider us a sister nation. We'll call ourselves Israel-Egypt. Sister nation. It sounds good. Well, hey, as a very well-known politician would say, come on, man. Come on, man. The Lord wants his message delivered in full. He doesn't want it watered down. He doesn't want you to have to explain his manners. He doesn't want you to have to talk people into feeling good about the message. He just wants his unadulterated message delivered. Now, you know where I'm going with this, because it's not too difficult to make this practical for the Anchored Fellowship. The Lord has given us this very same charge when we are handling the Word of God. For example, just look at what the Lord said in Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19. He said, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, that's the book of Revelation, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book, the book of Revelation. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Now, that's pretty strong language. It tells me God is serious about the book of Revelation not being tampered with. But you know the same truth I do. God feels the same way about the entire Word of God. Every Word of God is perfect, God-breathed, inspired, infallible in the original text. And so we are not to add to it. That does not mean that we can't add our own words to clarify and to teach. It just means that we can't add principles, concepts, truths, promises. We can't just make stuff up. For example, we can't teach that a person does not have to believe in Jesus Christ to go to heaven. That would be adding another means to heaven. It'd be something really good for the Pope to listen to. I hope the Pope's listening to this message. Pope Francis made that very statement this week. You don't have to believe in Jesus to go to heaven. He said you have to obey your conscience. That is heresy. All of our consciences are different because we have offended our consciences to different levels. We can't trust our consciences. We can't trust our hearts. The scripture tells us if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. He knows better than you. So no, we can't add to this. And we can't take away from the Word of God either. We can't detract from truth. We can't say there's no hell. I would if I could. But it's in the Bible, so I won't step back on that. I won't skirt the issue. I'll give the message because God gave the message. There is a hell, and we are not to detract from anything that God puts in His Word. So, when we do act as spokesmen and spokeswomen, prophets and prophetesses, if you will, we have to speak all that the Lord commands us to. We have to deliver the whole counsel of God. Acts chapter 20, verse 27. Now, you know where I'm going with this too, don't you? What is the best way to deliver the whole counsel of God? What is the best way to teach all of the words of God? What is the best way to teach through the Bible? It's to teach through the Bible. And that's why I think, I mean, this is a strong conviction. Maybe you noticed, but I think chapter by chapter, verse by verse study through the Bible is vital and crucial for the church in America today. I think it's one of the greatest problems in the church is that Christians aren't taught every word. Christians aren't even shown sections of the scripture. It is much easier for me to get up here every week and share with you a message series called Live Your Best Life Now. Oh, in Christ. How to leverage your money for the kingdom. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Be positive. Don't worry, be happy. I mean, it is fun as a pastor to pick your topics, because then you can just aim right for specific people in the congregation. That can be a lot of fun. But you know how I feel about this. When we do that, when we're not studying the Word of God together as a fellowship in a systematic way, what we do is we become imbalanced. Now, I'm not trying to tell other churches what to do, but I don't think you can teach the whole counsel of God unless you at least have one service a week where you're studying through the Bible chapter by chapter, verse by verse. How else would you do it? You know, like, okay, I covered these three verses last Sunday. I'll scratch those off, and I won't talk about them again until I've completed the whole Bible. But see, even then, you're not doing it systematically, so you lose the context. You lose track of the natural emphasis. But when you study through the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, declaring the whole counsel of God, all of the message of God, you get every concept. You get every principle. You get every promise. You get every warning. You get every command. You get every word. And you get it in God's divine given emphasis. So we become a more balanced group of Christians rather than imbalanced Christians that spend all of our time talking about topical feel-good messages. So it's a big thing for me, I guess. That's pretty clear by now. I digress. Reading on in verse 2, we're still only at verse 2. I think we're in trouble tonight. I haven't done this poorly on a Wednesday night in a long time. And Aaron, your brother, shall tell Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of his land. 3. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart. But don't forget who started the heart hardening. It started when Aaron and Moses delivered the first kind request. The Lord has met with us. The Lord wants you to let us go on a 3-day convocation in the desert. And Pharaoh resisted, and we read that Pharaoh hardened his heart. So it was Pharaoh that started this whole heart hardening thing in the first place. And this is the first time I'm going to share something with you. I've been locked and loaded on this for weeks because we've been skirting all around it. I've been waiting for the appropriate moment. And since I'm never going to get through this chapter tonight, tonight might as well be that moment. But when you read of the hardening of the heart of Pharaoh, you read it from two different perspectives. You read of Pharaoh hardening his heart, and you read of God hardening Pharaoh's heart. And I want you to know there are actually two different Hebrew words that are used for the word hardening, and it stays consistent. When we read about Pharaoh hardening his heart, it is the Hebrew word kabod, which means weighted, heavy. Yes, if you're a keen Bible scholar and know a little bit of Hebrew, then you know it's the same word that is used to explain the glory of God, the presence of God, the kabod. It's the weight, the heaviness of God. It's a word that can be used positively or negatively. With God, it's the heaviness, the weightiness of God's presence in the room. Very positive thing. But with Pharaoh, when we read of him hardening his heart, what he's doing is kabod. He is intentionally weighing down his heart. But when we read of God hardening Pharaoh's heart, it's a completely different Hebrew word. It's the Hebrew word kazak, and it means to fortify, to strengthen, to solidify. Now you see the difference, and you can follow that pattern. You see Pharaoh intentionally harden his heart, and then you see God fortify or strengthen that decision from Pharaoh. And that holds consistent. You can follow that through if you have a Greek concordance and you're studying this, a Hebrew concordance and you're studying this along with the Hebrew. That means that the book of Exodus introduces to us, really, in grand fashion, and then thoroughly teaches us the balance of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. It shows us, it teaches us that God is sovereign. He already knows what you're going to do in every situation, and you'll do it, and then the Lord will put his seal on what you do. So if the Lord plans to call you to salvation, he knows if you'll accept or refuse, and he is prepared to seal that decision for you. If you want to be saved, he'll seal that decision. He'll save you. If you want to harden your heart, if you choose to harden your heart, God will fortify that. He'll strengthen that. He'll solidify that. And as you know, we've studied this before, you'll eventually reach the point where you just can't respond to God because you have hardened your heart so many times and God has put his seal of approval on your decision. He's given you your choice. So, Moses, go speak to Pharaoh. He won't listen to you, but that's what we want. That's right. That's what we want, because then God would say, I can get involved. Reading on in verse 3, I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. Verse 4, but Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgment. So signs and wonders aren't going to work, but God's great judgments will work. Verse 5, and then The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand in judgment on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them, and I might add by force. So this is the paradigm of God toward every living soul. He will work with you for a lifetime. He will introduce himself to you. He will reveal himself to you in his own ways. He will speak to your heart a million times during the course of your lifetime. But there comes a time in everyone's life where we must face the judgment. And at the judgment, there will be no one refusing him or disobeying him. It will be complete bowing to the lordship of Christ. So I say that just so that we don't allow ourselves to think that there are people that end up in hell that never had a chance to be introduced to God or have God revealed to them. The Bible teaches us that's not the case. That never happens. We could read Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 21, where Paul talks about the two ways that a person can know about the existence, the truth, the veracity of the existence of God. That is innately, instinctively, intuitively, we know in our hearts. And secondly, we can see the invisible attributes of God just by looking around at nature and the galaxies and the cosmos and everything that we can see that God created. They reveal him. And in just those two things, we have enough knowledge to seek after God. For example, the Egyptians had that. They could see the attributes of God in nature and cosmos. And what did they do? Instead of seeking the one true God, to whom those attributes truly belonged, they made up their own gods. They divided them up and they assigned one God for each attribute. And so you see how clear that is. And it is suppressing the truth in unrighteousness to ignore those things, the inner knowledge of God, the external invisible attributes of God that we see. It sounds kind of funny, doesn't it? We see invisible attributes of God. But it's true. It makes sense. And, you get the point there. So, consider this for a moment, the inconveniencing of God's people while God is pouring out his wrath through these 10 plagues on the people of Egypt. I think this should speak something to us tonight. Everyone in this story is affected by the plagues that the Lord sends the Egyptians through. Sure, there was Pharaoh and the Egyptians. They were all affected. Yes, of course. But more than that, Moses, Aaron, the elders of Israel, the entire nation of Israel would be affected. Let's just call it inconvenienced by the 10 plagues that God is pouring out on Egypt. And that's a little bit discomforting for us to think about as Christians. And yet I think it should be a good source of comfort if we get the right perspective on it. Because we have to remember that when the Lord is working in our lives, there's a good chance that he's got a multi-plan, multi-stage, far-reaching work that he's doing through you. They say men are one-track minded. That's true. Matter of fact, I forget what I was talking about now since No. But God's not one-track minded. And he doesn't have to work on one thing at a time. God's not working on one thing at a time here. He's not just working on the nation of Israel's deliverance. No. He's working on making himself known to the Egyptians. Now, we know how that's going to turn out. But God is working on two different things simultaneously here. And because God cares about the Egyptians and wants to make his name known among the Egyptians, either for the purpose of salvation or for the purpose of judgment, that means that the nation of Israel is going to be inconvenienced. They're going to go through the plagues. Yeah, inconvenienced to say the least. They're going to go through the plagues. Not all of them. Well, they're there for all of them. But the Lord spares them from the effects of some, but not all. They're going to go through it. It's a little different. The Lord shields them some and protects them some, but they're still going to go through some tough stuff as God is working in the heathen. And we need to remember that. And if we learn that lesson, it can actually be a source of encouragement for us when we're praying those kind of things like, Lord, why haven't you answered my prayer? Lord, why haven't you solved the problem yet? Why is the cancer or the sickness still there? Why am I still addicted and bound? Those kind of questions that we ask the Lord. Maybe it could be, and perhaps tonight even, the Lord is saying to some of us that your answer is coming. He'll give the solution. He'll meet the need. He'll answer the prayer. The solution is around the bend. The liberation is on the way, your ailment is on the way out. But in the process of working in your life, maybe the Lord would speak this to you tonight. In the process of working in your life, God is doing multiple things simultaneously. And through what you're going through, it very well could be that the Lord is doing what he was doing with Israel in the book of Exodus, that the Lord, through your discomfort, through your inconvenience, through your problem and through your pain, the Lord is trying to make his name known among the heathen, the Egyptians, the world, the unbelieving members of our society. And if that's the case, we should be so determined that when the answer seems to be delayed, when the problem seems to drag on, hang on to our faith with all of our strength and trust that whatever you're going through, God is working on something big. Maybe God would let the world see how you, the believer in Christ, goes through difficulty month after month, maybe even year after year, so that when God does give you the answer or solve the problem or heal the body or meet the need, that the unbelieving world, the Egyptian, the heathen, can see that too and go, wow, wow, that faith in God paid off. I know the Lord because I watched a servant of the Lord go through difficulty. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 5, Paul told Timothy, be watchful in all things. Do you remember what we said that means? That doesn't mean like never sleep. You'd constantly be on the stakeout. What are you looking for? I'm being watchful for the Lord. What are you looking for? I don't know. But I'm awake all night. Being watchful in all things means you're paying attention. You're looking for how God is working. You want to recognize it so that you can go along with it. And Paul says, be watchful in all things. Know how God's working. See it when God moves. And endure afflictions. It could be that God wants to use your discomfort to aim for the heathen. Here's a truth we all must know. It'll help us with that. Well, let me first ask you the question before I give you the truth. Are you willing to be inconvenienced? Are you willing to be knocked out of your life of comfort and ease in order to let God use you and speak a message to the heathen? Let me give you the truth. Here's the truth we all need to know. If you walk away with anything tonight, I want you to walk away with this one. You ready? I don't think you are, but let's do it. Here's the truth. God does not exist for you. How many people are looking for a new church tonight? I'm scandalized What do you mean God doesn't exist for me? No, God does not exist for you. Not me even. Oh, you're not surprised by that one. Okay, fine. But God doesn't exist for you or me. We exist for God. I saw people framing that statement along with me by word. God does not exist for us. We exist for God. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. All things were created through him and for him. All things were created through him and for him. We exist for him. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. In the King James Version, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. That's talking about us. It's talking about all of creation. We exist for God. So remember that when God calls for your sacrifice so that you can be a living, breathing message to the heathen. Verse 6. I didn't think we'd make it this far. Then Moses and Aaron did so. Get used to reading that. Moses and Aaron did so. I think it's three times in this chapter alone. That is a great testimony to have. I hope we all have that testimony. That whatever the Lord commands, we just flat out do. Verse 7. And Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron 83 years old, when they spoke to Pharaoh. Verse 8. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, verse 9, when Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, show a miracle for yourself, then you shall say to Aaron, take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh and let it become a serpent. By the way, if you're wondering why the Lord chose the serpent, I think it was an understanding of the customs and culture. The serpent was considered by the Egyptians to be a very wise creature, so they associated wisdom with the serpent. And that carried on through different cultures. Even in first century AD, do you remember what Jesus said to the crowds? He said, be as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves. All right, so the wisdom in the symbol of the serpent. Verse 10. So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh, and they did so. There it is again, technically. Everything that the Lord commands, they did so. Just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. In Exodus 5, Moses gave that very polite request, but he didn't do any of the signs. He didn't do any of the wonders, the signs that the Lord gave him in his arsenal. So here we have the employment of miracle sign number one, which was the rod cast down and turned into a serpent. Verse 11, but Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. So the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. Verse 12. For every man, these magicians, these sorcerers, every man threw down his rod and they became serpents. And I bet for just a moment, Moses and Aaron were a bit chagrined by this. Lord, that was our big sale. That was one of our, two climactic things to get the attention of Pharaoh and get the message across. And we did it, Lord, and you turned the rod into a serpent. And their loser magicians turned right around and did the exact same thing. Lord, we got nothing. We're in trouble. This is not looking good. But when the Lord moves and the enemy counters, that just means that God has brought the enemy out into the open in order to set up for the spike, if you're a volleyball teacher or fan. This is the setup for the spike. It's the setup for the Lord to win demonstrably. Remember, we said this wasn't a battle between Moses and Pharaoh. This is between God and Pharaoh. This is the battle that's taking place, and the Lord is going to exert his dominance. Look at the continuation of verse 12. Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. So Aaron's rod gets pretty fat. You ever see a boa constrictor that ate something large? And they got those big lumps in them. Well, here you got a snake eating up how many other snakes? I wonder if he could even carry that rod around when he was done. So this is checkmate. I like the fact that God did not pull away the curtain and expose these magicians as just illusionists. I know some people try to explain away all the supernatural things in the Bible. And so they'll say, well, this was sleight of hand. This was, you know, tricks up the sleeve. This was illusion. No. This was demonic power. There's power in these gods. These Egyptian gods, little g, there's power in these gods. The Lord never says in the Bible there aren't other supernatural powers. He just says they're not worth mentioning in compared to his power. He does say there are no other gods, capital G. He's the one and only God. So with every little false god, with every little false idol, there are demonic entities empowering these belief systems, these religions, these prayers to these gods. And that's what they're doing here. They're not getting out the magic kit, putting on the black hat and doing a little illusion. This is demonic power. God doesn't argue that. He doesn't try to expose that as being fraud. He simply does this. Exerts dominance and supremacy over the gods of Egypt, the false gods of Egypt. There's power there. But compared to the power of God, they got nothing. This is not a NASCAR race between Kyle Busch and Denny Hamlin. That's competition. That's worth watching. If you like NASCAR, I don't. I had to look up those names. I didn't know one of them. Last time I saw NASCAR, it was Bill Elliott, right? Is that his name? Something Elliot. I don't know. This is not a competition. This is like Kyle Busch in his souped up Toyota Supra against Arlen in his 2005 F-150. That's what kind of competition this is. I'm not even sure I'd get all the turns right. That's a joke because they're all left turns in NASCAR. You drive in a circle. I'm losing y'all quick. I better wrap this up. So, not even a competition, God versus any other supernatural power. There may be power there. God's fine with you knowing that. God's fine with you knowing that the enemy has power. We're going to read about it in the New Testament, that the enemy has the power to do signs and wonders. If it were possible to deceive even the very elect, there's power there. But God also wants you to know that he reigns supreme. He is the only God. He has the authority and he exerts it here in a very powerful way over these false gods of Egypt. Well, verse 13. And Pharaoh's heart grew hard. That's the word kabod. Pharaoh hardening his heart a second time now. And the scripture says he did not heed them as the Lord had said. So I guess Pharaoh missed the whole point, didn't he? God shows himself to be supreme over the gods of Egypt. And here's what Pharaoh walks away with. Our magicians can kind of do that too. Close enough. He walks away emboldened by the fact that his magicians could somewhat mimic the miracle sign of Moses and Aaron. He missed the whole point. This was a Elijah versus the 450 prophets of Baal moment. This was God versus gods, little g. And God, Yahweh, exerted himself, lifted himself, elevated himself to supreme. And it just went right over Pharaoh's head. Verse 14. So the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go. No problem. We expected that. Verse 15. Go to Pharaoh in the morning when he goes out to the water, and you shall stand by the river's bank to meet him. Great idea. Interrupt his bath. I mean, that'll get his attention, especially if you wait a little while and he starts undressing. You'll get his attention. And the rod which was turned to a serpent you shall take in your hand, verse 16, and you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, here we go again, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. Now he's not just asking for 3 days. He's asking for a permanent separation of church and state. Church, Israel, state, Egypt. But indeed, until now you would not hear, verse 17, thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. Verse 18, and the fish that are in the river shall die, the river shall stink, and the Egyptians will loathe to drink the water of the river. Now, we are to take this literally because we are to take everything in the scriptures literally. We are to, at first interpretation, go for the literal sense. And the only time you don't go for the literal sense is when the literal sense makes no sense. Then you go for the figurative sense. Does that make sense? Since that does, we'll move on. So the literal here is that God turned all of these waters into blood. Again, we have the commentators that like to explain away the supernatural. And they'll say, no, what it was actually was plankton moving down from up north in the Nile, down from the sea and into the Nile. And this plankton and this bacteria, and it caused a red pigment in the water. And so the water looked red. Well, that's not what I read. I read that the Lord turned the water into blood. It's the Hebrew word dam, which means the blood of a human or the blood of an animal. This literally happened. God turned this water into blood. Why couldn't he? Of course he could. So we don't explain away the supernatural. We accept this as it is. Interesting, before we move on to the next verse, I think we're going to finish this chapter. I can't believe it. Before we move on to the next verse, contrast Jesus and Moses. What's Moses' miracle here? Turning the water into blood in judgment. What's the first miracle of Jesus? Turning the water into wine. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews tells us that the covenant, the testament of grace, is the better covenant, the better testament. And you just see these contrasts between Moses and Jesus. And I like that one right there. Verse 19, then the Lord spoke to Moses, say to Aaron, take your rod and smack Pharaoh over the head with it. That's what I'd have said, but take your rod and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their streams, over their rivers, over their ponds, and over all their pools of water, that they may become blood. And there shall be blood. How many times we see the Hebrew word dam in this? I believe the Lord is talking about blood. There shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in buckets of wood and pitchers of stone. What I want you to pick up from that verse is the fact that the Lord has turned all exposed and visible water into blood. You just read it. I didn't make that up. He has turned all exposed, visible water into blood. That's important if you want to understand verse 22. But verse 20. And Moses and Aaron did so just as the Lord commanded. Are you getting used to reading that? So he lifted up the rod and struck the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. Yeah, well, that too. Servants. I love it that all the Egyptian VIPs saw this with their own eyes. And all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. Verse 21, the fish that were in the river died. The river stank. And the Egyptians could not drink the water of the river. Boy, I missed a really good Monongahela River joke there. But anyway, so there was Dom, blood throughout all the land of Egypt. Verse 22, then the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments. They did the same thing again. And here's why you needed to understand that little tidbit from verse 20, because when you read verse 22 and you find out that the magicians and sorcerers of Egypt did the same thing, they turned water into blood too. What would be your question? Well, where did the water come from? God turned all the water into blood. It means they had to dig for water. It means God did not disturb the water table. He only disturbed the visible exposed water. And you're going to see in just a second that for the nation of Egypt to drink after this point, they got to dig for their water. But once again, the sorcerers and magicians have duplicated the miracles that God did through Aaron and Moses. Now, hang in there with me for just a few more moments. I'm almost done. I know I'm going uncharacteristically long, and that's not a good thing coming from me. But we can get through this, and I think it's important that we do. We don't want to leave off here. We understand why a bunch of intelligent Egyptians that were the smartest, most creative, most insightful people probably on the planet at this time, we still can't figure them out in 2020 with all of our knowledge. We still can't figure out some of the things they did and how they did it. How could these very intelligent people believe in over 2,000 gods? Here's why. There was power behind their gods. It was demonic power, but there was power behind it nonetheless. So to duplicate this miracle, they dig up new water. They dig into the water table. They dig up new water. They expose new water. And then they turn that into blood. So let that germinate for a second. The nation is dying of thirst. There's nowhere to drink water. It's all blood. And then the magicians and sorcerers dig up new fresh water, and then they turn it into blood too. So what did that prove? It's like, great job, thanks. I was really thirsty. Thanks a lot, appreciate it. What they have done is they have decided to teach God a lesson by further punishing themselves. The punishment was blood into water. They've decided to teach God a lesson by further punishing themselves. So here's what they've got. Here's all they got. Anything you can do, we can do worser. That's all they got. You punish us, you curse us, we'll add to it. We'll do more of it. And really, I think this is a great picture. You're going to see it again. They're not going to be able to duplicate all of the miracles and all of the plagues, but they will duplicate some of the miracles and plagues. And when they do so, all they're doing is compounding their problems. We got frogs. Let's make more frogs. And I want you to see a really good picture of what the enemy will do in your life if the enemy is your God. If God is not your God, I don't care where else you turn. You don't have to necessarily follow the satanic Bible and worship Satan, but any other source that you turn to, the medium, the psychic, the crystals on your forehead as you pray, staring at your navel while you chant Om, the Ouija boards, any other source of power that you turn to. There may be power there, but let me tell you what's going to happen. It's only going to make your situation. It's only going to make your situation worse. That is all that the enemy can do. The enemy is not going to bless you when you turn to all these other things, these other religions, these other gods. You think the enemy is going to bless you? Think the enemy is going to heal you and help you? No. Only the Lord provides the cure for the curse. Only the Lord gives the deliverance away from the disturbance. Only the Lord can give the promise and take away the problem, not the enemy. Verse 22, reading on, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord had said. And Pharaoh turned and went into his house, neither was his heart moved by this. Again, my sorcerers and Egyptians can do the same thing. They can't lift the curse. We're cursed by God, but we can do the curse too, so good enough. I'm not going to believe in the Lord, and I'm not going to listen. Verse 24. So all the Egyptians dug all around the river for water to drink, because they could not drink the water of the river. And 7 days, a whole week, passed after the Lord had struck the river. Final thing, and then I'll let you go. After we sing a couple songs. No, I'm kidding. Final thing. Do you see that the Lord did not disturb the water table? Do you see that? You understand why? It's because the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's not trying to wipe Egypt out on the first plague. He's inconveniencing Egypt. He's delivering, rendering a judgment. He's hoping for repentance. And there's that water table down below as an act of God's mercy. Don't you know he could have tainted the whole water table? But what an act of mercy. And you'll find God's mercy through all of this. You'll find God's mercy through all of your life. If at any time you turn, he will welcome you back with open arms. Let's stand and pray. Thank you so much for the extra time tonight, Anchored. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Word of God tonight, for Exodus 7. We thank you for the help of the Holy Spirit tonight, both from the teaching standpoint and from the hearing standpoint. It takes your Spirit to teach through me. I know that better than anyone else. It takes your Spirit to open up our ears, our spiritual ears, so that we can hear truth and receive the truth into our own lives. And we just magnify you for that tonight. I pray that you bless the fellowship. I pray that you would act and work ever so kindly and graciously with them this week. Pour out your blessings upon them. Show your love to them. Lord, be there in support for them no matter what you call them to go through this week. And may they pass every test. May they overcome every temptation. May they do your work with a heart of faith and from a place of faithfulness. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. God bless you, Anchored.